Cookstown Church family, they began their evening service at the right early hour of 6 p.m. So I nearly feel it's nearly bedtime now. We'd be sitting around usually at this hour. I will tell you exactly what they're doing. They're sitting around drinking tea and eating toast together and chatting. And my caffeine clock nearly says that's the time. So maybe that could be a wee cup of tea or coffee rather than water. But if I'm not allowed to be sleepy, neither are you. So let's begin our public hour of worship this evening with our call to worship from Hebrews 10 and verse 22, reading that together. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us stand to pray to the Lord our God. O Father in heaven, we know that only you could have done this. Only you could sprinkle us clean, make us ready for heaven. O Father in heaven, even some buildings this side of eternity, so grand they are, occupied by such grand people, that we feel unworthy even to walk into them. And what about heaven and the residents of heaven? You, the Father and Son, sitting on your throne, and you make us ready. You invite us into your heaven through the blood of your Son. Oh, how powerful, therefore, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. How wise this act of yours is, and most of all, more than the power, more than the wisdom, the depths of the love that it shows that you have towards us, your people. O Father in heaven, we will never ourselves be worthy or ready of heaven. You had to do it all for us. And O Father in heaven, we thank you therefore that not only have you washed us on the outside, as it were, but you have cleansed us even within, even our evil consciences, washed clean. You have, as we sang this morning, you have created in us a new heart. Just like you created the world to begin with, you have made us a new creation. And so therefore in Christ we are worthy of heaven. We are ready to walk in its doors. Nothing to do with our good works, but all to do with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that is now counted as ours because we are united to him by the power of the Spirit. O Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news that we do not deserve, the good news that you have graciously given to us, the good news that we have put our faith in. O Father, we praise you. We praise you for your Son. And we pray that you would help us now worship him and hear him speak to us from his word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please let us now come to our opening psalm of praise, Psalm 146. And we sing the tune 254, Psalm 146. We're singing selection A, and you'll find it in your psalm books on page 356. Focusing very much in verse 1 there. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Now, O my soul, the Lord's name praise. While I live, I'll praise the Lord's name. Praise my God through all my days. Dear friends, I pray we are reminded of the greatness of the Lord. I pray we are reminded both morning and evening of his wisdom, of his might, of how otherly he is. He is like no other God on earth. He is the only true and loving God. And how often we forget his greatness. And so therefore we fear, or we forget his greatness and his sweetness of his ways, and therefore we sin. And so we remember his greatness and truly sing of it, meaning it in our hearts. Verses 1 to 4, let us praise him.
Hallelujah, praise the Lord now, O my soul, the Lord.
Please be seated. Well, please turn to our passage that we will be considering this evening, John chapter 12. We'll read from verse 55 of John 11. Our main focus. Chapter 11 and verse 55, and we'll read to verse 8. Let us hear God's precious word. John 11 and verse 5. I have realized I picked up my own Bible, not the pulpit Bible. John 11 and verse 55. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept for this the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Amen. Let us continue in our worship by singing our next psalm of praise, Psalm 40, and we are singing verses 9 to 14 of this psalm together. Psalm 40, singing verse 9 to 14. Verse 9 reads, "Within the congregation great I righteousness did preach. You know, O Lord, indeed, that I will not refrain my speech." These words, true of David, but fulfilled perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Never did he not say what he was meant to, what he was in obedience to the Father to say. He always spoke the truth, always perfectly, always lovingly. And dear friends, we'll be tying together Mary's obedience, that lavish, outflowing, sacrificial obedience to the fact that Mary is the one we know, according to, isn't it, Luke 10, sat at the feet of Jesus and listened. She chose what was better rather than Martha, who busied about the house and stressed and did not think that the Savior was here. Now, Martha did fare better. If you look at John 11, she went to Jesus without having to be called. But may we consider this evening that Mary served as she did, knew that it was an appropriate gift because she had listened Let us therefore sing about the Savior who taught perfectly while he was here on earth, and how he continues to teach perfectly through his written word. So let us sing verses 9 to 14 in praise to the Lord. Remain standing as we pray together. O Father in heaven, we do praise you that our Savior is perfect in every way. We thank you that in every single word that he spoke, he did not sin. We thank you that in even every thought, even his sleepy thoughts, first thing in the morning, never did he sin. We praise you even when he was tired, he obeyed you fully and completely. O Father in heaven, we thank you that thought, word, and action, he was obedient to you. And therefore, he was the blemish-free, spot-free lamb who journeyed to that cross, the lamb who came to take away the sin of the world. And, O Father in heaven, we know that if we read on in the Gospel of John, we come to a Savior who was groaning under the weight of what was about to happen, feeling within the very depths of his soul how he was going to suffer under the weight of your wrath. because he stood there for us sinners. And O Father in heaven, we therefore thank you that he, the Savior, even though he prayed to you in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it is your will, take this cup from me, but not my will be done, but yours. We praise you for that groaning within his soul. We thank you even that the cross was not only physical suffering, that was the lesser part of his suffering. According to the psalm that we'll sing in a few brief moments to close our service this evening, we hear the Savior in Psalm 22 crying out about spiritual suffering. We hear him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Father in heaven, as we hear in the Gospels, you made all go dark. You made him suffer, even physical darkness, the very symbolic darkness of outer hell. But Father in heaven, more than the physical, he endured the hellish darkness within his very soul as you crushed him. And O Father in heaven, we thank you for the hundreds, now thousands of years old prophecy in Isaiah that it was your will to crush him, because you and he, with the power of the Spirit, were purchasing a people for yourself. No, Father in heaven, we know how great you have shown yourself to be, how wise, how powerful, raising him from the grave 3 days later, defeating sin, Satan, and death. But as we have already prayed, how loving you were not to answer his prayers, help me, because in your plan you were helping us, granting to us pain-free, bliss, joy, tear-free eternity forevermore. O Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us be faithful people who know how good the gospel is. And we pray that we would be a people who want to tell others about him. Thank you even for Michael's faithfulness this evening, inviting that crowd of young folk in. And O Father in heaven, we pray, please, that you'd be with them this evening, that you keep them from harm, that you would give them Christ. If not today, another day, please. And we pray the same for all those we pray who would come to the event on Thursday. O Father in heaven, please speak through George Conn, and may he be able to speak to many of those who are not yet believers, close to the kingdom, hungering, wondering what the point of it all is, thinking about life after death, thinking about their aging faces, their graying hair, their aches and pains, their sin within their soul that is still separating you from them. O Father in heaven, please, let them understand, let them see the beauty of having faith in Christ, being forgiven forever. May it be a great success for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please open your Bibles to John 11 and verse 55, considering to verse 8 of chapter 12. It is what's on the inside that counts. It is what's on the inside that counts. For those of you into your baking, you will know that to be true. The loaf or the cake comes out smelling beautiful, but if it is a stodgy, doughy mess, no one will be thanking you for the effort. And now I've just been to the Kennedys and had a cake. I don't know what the size was. I don't know what oven it was put into, but it was enormous, and I did think that's going to be dry because it's so big. How can you time that well? But it was timed to perfection, and it wasn't a stodgy, doughy mess. It was a beautiful, moist, succulent, chocolatey, sweet, lovely number that sits rather heavily in my stomach now, and I hope it won't affect the preaching. But it illustrates, it's what's on the inside that counts. And dear friends, spiritually speaking, That truth is taught continually in the Bible, from cover to cover. Old Testament, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Romans 2, verse 29, but a Jew, meaning a real faithful person in the Old Testament, is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. It is, and truly always has been, what's on the inside that counts. And we'll take this for our title this evening, and as we study our passage, filled with sad and indeed shocking contrasts, it's really a passage of two halves, and so we're going to simply have 2 points this evening. First point, strict outward obedience, and then second point to close, sweet inner devotion. So, and firstly, to all these men and women coming to the Passover week, our first point, strict outward obedience. And the verses we're thinking about here are our last three verses of chapter 11, that's verse 55 to 57. And there we see many, many people flocking to Jerusalem, and they're coming in good time for the Passover, about a week before, and we're told it's because they want to purify themselves. And given that they've left their own homes and they've journeyed to Jerusalem, they will have already, Exodus 12 verse 5, they'll have already removed any leaven from their homes. And upon arriving in Jerusalem, for reason of ceremonial uncleanness, like touching a dead body, for example, or for known sin, they would partake in ceremonial washings and the offerings of sacrifices. This is to prepare themselves for Passover. And that's indeed very similar, actually, to what believers are called to do for the feast that replaces Passover, the Lord's Supper, or as we call it, communion. We are commanded to examine ourselves. And for the Jews here, this was indeed in obedience to God's law. An example of where we see that in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 17, we hear in Hezekiah's day, many in the assembly had not consecrated themselves. They hadn't prepared. Therefore, the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean to consecrate it to the Lord. So these people in our passage in John do appear outwardly obedient. And surely we were to think there were at least a few faithful among them who weren't just doing it outwardly, but were doing it inwardly also. However, from the conversation we're told happened all around the temple, it doesn't look good for these folk, spiritually speaking. Look at verse 56 again. They were looking for Jesus. Now that sounds good, but what else are we told here? They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will come to the feast at all? And then in verse 57, we're told why these conversations were happening. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So these men and women, you can imagine them waiting in their queues for their turn to go through the ceremonial purification. And as they talk to old friends, as they catch up with folk they know and haven't seen for a while, the main topic of conversation was Jesus. And given that his arrest warrant was out, and they know that, that's been made public, you can imagine that the palpable tension in the air around the temple courts. That's what they're all in nearly an excited way asking. And surely it's significant that we're not told that they're talking about who Jesus claimed to be, or we're not told they're talking about his teaching, or we're not even told that they're concerned why their leaders
were behaving in the way they were and wanting Jesus to be arrested. No, all that's recorded is this question: what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? And the way that question is phrased in the negative, expecting the answer no, meaning you'd think, no, he'll probably try to avoid being arrested, so he'll not come. That's the huge hype around the temple. And J.C. Ryle, in summary, says, what about these men spiritually? The most of them, it may be feared, neither knew nor cared anything about inward purity. They made much ado about the washings and sacrifices and so on, which formed the essence of popular Judaism. And yet they were willing in a few days to shed innocent blood. These same crowds are the same crowds that cried what? In a few days' time, crucify him. Crucify him. Answer points strict outward obedience. And this not to the Lord, but to man. It was all to them about the outward appearance of obedience, but their hearts were not moved a bit. They did not know the Lord. They were not, let's say, Old Testament believers. They weren't looking forward to the Christ to come. And all the Old Testament signs that were to point to Christ, like the washings and the sacrifices and so on, for them, that was it. That was their religion. That was how they were getting to heaven, trusting in these outward sacrifices, doing these holy things that pleases God enough, and therefore no need for a Savior. And dear friends, surely you can see there for a sad parallel to what so many people are trusting in our land. No matter what side of this tribal divide you are on in our funny little country, Catholic or Protestant, there are thousands and thousands of people all up and down our land who go to church or go to chapel, and they think by going and doing holy things, God is pleased by that. Favor is earned through doing these holy things. That's a sad parallel that you can most certainly draw from our passage. And that's whether they are false holy things, like going to Mass or going to confession. We would view that as false. Or real holy things, like hearing God's word preached or taking the Lord's Supper rightly. And isn't it very interesting that the Apostle Paul actually warns against partaking in that holy meal wrongly, superficially. He warns us, doesn't he? Let a person examine himself then, so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats of the bread and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Misusing that spiritual meal. We know it not to be a physical meal, but a spiritual meal. That's the warning given. Doing holy things wrongly. And dear friends, the truths we consider in a very churched country like our own, with so many thousands and thousands of people, this is exactly how they treat church. If I do this for God, he will do this for me. If I go enough and make sure, my children get baptized and married when the time comes, if I do enough churchy holy things, surely God will be pleased with me. But dear friends, do you remember or do you know the only thing Jesus taught that you are to do? These same men, the leaders and the people around, the Jews, they asked the question, and John writes about it. They asked the question, what must I do? And the unbeliever always asks that question. Why does the unbeliever ask, what must I do to be saved? Why? Because they think they can do something. And more concerningly, think they're able to do it. Just tell me what I'm to do. To please God, to make myself ready just about for heaven, tell me what I'm meant to do. That would be like a man who was already drowned, 4 foot under, and him trying to work his way back up to the surface. But what does he need? He needs someone to rescue him, or we would say in Christian circles, to save him. He needs a savior, a rescuer, who is able to do it all for him. We don't just need rescued from a deep, fast-flowing river. We need rescued from the wretched, sinful lives that we are flowing in and taken all the way to heaven. And we can do nothing of that. We can't even do the first rung of that. We need a Savior who does it all. And as I said, what does Jesus say to the leaders of the day who ask them that question? What are we to do? John 6, verse 28, please hear these verses if you have not heard them before, if you haven't heard them a while. What Jesus, the Son of God, what does he say you are to do? They asked, what must we do to be doing the works of God? In verse 29 of John 6, such a key verse. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. There you are. There's a summary of the Bible. There is all you need to know to become a Christian. There is all you need to know to be made worthy of heaven. Jesus answers, Jesus, the King of heaven, who has come down to save a people for himself, he has asked, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And he answers, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's what becoming a Christian is. That's what being saved is. That's what being forgiven is, to believe, and only that. And oh, dear friends, any form of good works or obedience, even strict outward obedience, and that's what the Jews were famed for, strict outward obedience, it counts for absolutely nothing at all if we do not and have not believed in the one whom the Father sent. So many people up and down our country think, God will not mind how I treat his son. And they could not be farther from the truth. So many people up and down the country think, as long as I do my best, but nothing could be farther from the truth. What great lie we live and tell ourselves if that is where we are at in our spiritual understanding. And dear friend, not even obvious sin in the life of the unbeliever can cause them to see their folly. And it's a hard thing to listen to, but surely it is true that the unbelieving churchy person, so not a Christian, but unbelieving and churchy, they are surely some of the most dangerous and unpredictable people there are. Why? Because they believe they are good and do not know the only one who is good, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may we continue to pray for our friends and for our family and those who don't know but we're trying to reach out to, like those you're trying to reach out to on Thursday, like those you have been trying to reach out to in the town or the villages surrounding you. The Lord, pray that the Lord will show them that whatever they are doing, if they're not believing in Christ, it's not enough. And so may we pray on that the Lord will deliver them from their pointless, proud, mere outward obedience. But dear believers, that's not finger pointing. It's a brave bit of finger pointing. What about looking in our own hearts? What about our own walk? May we guard ourselves, of course, as well, against empty, heartless, outward obedience. We can, for example, go to the prayer meeting and go there because we know we should, but not because we want to, looking for it to be over rather than truly enjoying praying to the Lord with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can read our Bible in the same way. We can read it because we know we should, but not because we long to do so with all of our heart, knowing the sweet treasure that it is. And the same goes for witnessing, going round the door. Same goes for parenting and for gathering for worship. It can all be, if we are not on our guard, it can all be mere outward obedience and very little of the heart involved at all. But dear brothers and sisters, imagine a marriage like that. Newlyweds here. Imagine a marriage like that. Doing what we're meant to, but no heart, no love, no feeling. I think it would be hard for a husband or a wife to drink a cup of tea or coffee even in such a setting. Hard to swallow that. And sometimes we worship physically, outwardly, but we are barely in our seats at all spiritually. No heart. And that is very serious indeed. If we are believers, because we have a heart. We have a heart of flesh. And if we're doing that in a merely outward way, just like an unbeliever who has a heart of stone, the scriptures say, we're going against the very spirit's leading within our very souls. May the Lord deliver us, therefore, from such vain trampling of his courts, as the prophet Isaiah says, and I think it's the first chapter. And may he renew in us the joy of our salvation, the very joy of the Lord in us, living for him. And if you're wondering how to test yourself here, where am I cold? Where am I half-hearted, etc.? May we do so by placing our life's service of him, the Lord, alongside Mary in our passage, Lazarus's sister in our next chapter. And may we see how we compare. It's our obedience something just outward like the unbeliever, or is it heartfelt, sacrificial, humble, generous, and most importantly, is it loving? And all this because we truly believe in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So then, we've looked at strict outward obedience now in the first eight verses of chapter 12, and in our second and closing point, let's look at Mary with her sweet inner devotion. As our closing point, sweet inner devotion. This is a part of gospel, like many parts of the Gospel of John, that are it's just so well known. Mary, Lazarus' sister, anointing Jesus' feet with this very expensive ointment. In verse 1 and 2, we read, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him, referring to Jesus. There Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Now, what a dinner, firstly. You'd be well served with busy Martha, the type who doesn't even sit down for lunch. But amazingly, wonderfully too, this is a party with a man who used to be dead, and now he's alive and well and feasting with his friend Jesus. It's amazing. But dear friends, there's a somber but beautifully sweet note for the faithful. Think about what Mary does here. What we're told in verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound, that's about half a kilo, if you're a fan of the bottle of Coke, it's 500 mil, of expensive ointment, or as it is in the New King James, oil, made from pure nard, or spikenard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This is an act of sweet, heartfelt, beautiful, lavish, overflowing devotion to Jesus. And we'll most certainly in a moment or two try to apply that to our lives. But first, to help us to do so, what exactly is Mary thinking when she does this? What's her intention? Why does she do this? What is the lead up to this? What's she thinking? Well, for those who have listened to Jesus well, and Mary was one of those who listened well, listening devotedly at the feet of Jesus, Luke chapter 10. She would have heard, therefore, teaching like John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And remember some of those verses in John 10, verse 17 to 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And why are we considering this here? Remember, we're asking the question, what is Mary thinking, anointing Jesus like this? And the answer appears to be, she looks like she knows he is soon to die. She looks like she knows she's soon to die. He is soon to die, and she therefore is anointing his soon to be dead body. And there is the somber but beautifully sweet note, therefore, for the faithful. This party of people in Bethany also know that Jesus' arrest warrant is out. And maybe Mary is joining the dots that this is it. This is it. Jesus is about to die, and given the type of his death, there won't be a chance to prepare his body for the grave. And if she is here, in her understanding, if she's here, she is streets ahead of all the disciples. And that's what it appears to be. She appears to be streets ahead. And let's say why. Because she listened. She listened to Jesus. She listened to the words of the Lord. Now, if you're thinking there's a wee bit too much conjecture here, that we're going on, too much guessing, remember what you heard in the reading that Jesus says to Judas, verse 7. We'll read from verse 4 on. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. So then, what does Jesus say to him? Verse 7. Jesus said, leave her alone, and as it's translated in the ESV, so that she may keep it. And keep what? Well, what she's done. For the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. And I think we are to interpret that she has done this anointing, therefore, knowingly. So, dear believers, where are you in your level of devotion to this same Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Where am I? Where are each of you? And younger folk, what about you? How much of your life are you living for Jesus? Or do you still not quite understand much of that yet? Let's all learn from sweet Mary, Lazarus' sister. Now, this ointment, the perfume, this perfume was poured over Jesus' feet, or Calvin actually says her entire body, and John is saying even his feet. Calvin says the usual practice was to anoint the head, and on this account, Pliny reckons it an instant of excessive luxury that such anointed the ankles. What John says about the feet amounts to this, that the whole body of Christ down to the feet was anointed, which would make sense of the 500 mil of anointment. But what about this ointment? Where's it from? And if there were children here, I would get them to guess. But are there children here? No, there are not. I'll get you to guess in your heart. Where's it from? Why is it so expensive? 300 denarii. That's a year's wages. Well, to give you the answer, it's from India, this ointment. India. It's from the high pasture lands of the Himalayan mountains. This is where the spikenard plant grows, and The ointment that Mary uses is from the highly fragrant root of this plant. And given its location and the fact that planes weren't existing anymore, you can go and buy some root if you want off eBay for 50 quid. But given that this was such a remote location, and I don't know how it was carried, maybe on camelback for thousands of miles over a period of month after mile after months after mile after mile of really hard terrain, like difficult mountain passes and so on, this item, therefore, was exceedingly expensive. And Mary has a full bottle of it. And she opened it, and she poured it, as Calvin suggests, all on Jesus, right down to his feet. And we're told that there was so much perfume that she used, the fragrance filled the house. Like having, you know, like hotel foyers, the lilies that fill massive hotel foyers, the smell of it. Well, this is like lilies everywhere in the house. It fills the house. Her giving was extravagant. A year's wages in our money, our minimum wages, is around about £20,000 a year now, so let's think about it, about that, if not more. Mary pours tens of thousands of pounds worth of anointment on the Lord Jesus. Her giving was indeed extravagant, dear believers, but not out of order. We're not foolish, or not against the poor, as Judas was claiming. But what we will focus on here, her giving was appropriate. A well-considered, wise action. A good use, the best use, of £20,000 of ointment. Because she truly knew who Jesus was. She truly knew that someone from heaven was in her house. And can we even let that sink in a little? And as Jesus told Lazarus, "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." This was not only once in a lifetime opportunity, or even once in a generation opportunity. No, this was a once in the whole history of the world kind of opportunity. The King of Heaven was in her house, and he was about to lay down his life for his people. And so he was soon to return to heaven, having been raised from the grave 3 days later, and shortly after that ascends into heaven. And Mary knew these things. Whatever she knew of them, she knew of them. And her heart soared in love and devotion to her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Mary, remember why she's streets ahead of the disciples. She looks to know who Jesus truly was and what he had come to do, because she had listened. And so she sat at his feet, worshipping him, pouring out such extravagant love upon him. Now to application. Dear believers, only will we serve the King of Heaven, our Lord and Savior, in such a way, only will our service to your Savior be appropriately extravagant. Only if we have listened to him and therefore know who he is. And only if we keep reminding ourselves who he is. Keep reminding ourselves of the only way to live a life worthily, to pour it out for him. Then nothing will be too great to give back to him. And even all we do is just the mere act of obedience of a servant to the King of Kings. Even though Jesus is no longer with us in body, what does he tell us will even be rewarded in heaven for those who believe? Yes, we don't work our way to heaven. Yes, we're not to do things to merit the pleasure of the Father. No, we already have that in Jesus. But still we're told, we Christians who've been made worthy of heaven because of Christ, still we're told we'll be rewarded in heaven. And for what kinds of things? Matthew 10:42. And whoever gives one of the least of these, and whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And what's the logic there? Well, we find it in the marvelous passage at the end of Matthew 25, where we read, Matthew 25, verse 34 on. Then the king, this is Judgment Day, the Lord Jesus teaching about Judgment Day and the separation between the Christians and the non-Christians. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me." And the passage continues on, and they ask, "When have we done these things?" And Jesus answers, verse 40, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." We have money. You're all clothed. You have all food in your bellies. You have money. Whether you have a little or a lot, you have it. You also have time. You have time left. You are still living. You have love within your souls. We have gifts and talents that we are to use. And how are we to use them? Extravagantly. Sacrificially. All for him. To pour it all out for him. Big chunks of our time poured out for him. Big chunks of our savings. If we have any, like Mary, you'd really wonder, where does she have the 20 grand from? And is that all her savings, that she spent all and then poured out all? Imagine some of us are thinking, well, that's not really future-proofing your life, Mary. Dear friends, she knows who the Lord is. And so she pours it all out for him. No one will rob God. No one will be God's debtor, no matter what you give to him. And oh, the privilege is ours if we have listened to him, because we truly know who he is. And we will therefore be devoted in prayer. We will be extravagant in our witnessing, if you can put it that way. We will be willing to pour out more than we are currently doing if we are reminded truly who the Lord Jesus is. And because this evening we have listened to Jesus, I pray we will be reminded of his greatness, of his wisdom, of his love, and therefore what our lives are to be. What truly matters, what doesn't. What is eternal and what's not. I can't remember what Puritan it was who said something like, "The only money you will ever see again is the money that you give to him." If it is given faithfully and joyfully to Jesus, you put the very stamp of heaven on it. And this you do for his glory, because you are intimately devoted to him. And that's not a cry for money. You don't look like you need it. But dear friends, to pour out our lives, whether it's money or time or talent, for the kingdom of heaven, for the gospel to be preached in far lands, how may we examine our lives to see where we are appropriately extravagant. And I said intimately devoted to him there. I say that because Mary wiping Jesus' feet with her hair reminds us of the intimate nature of our service. And just, you know, no one seems quite sure as to why this was done, cultural or otherwise. Whatever it is, it's appropriately intimate. Why would we offer our lives as a living sacrifice to Jesus? Because we, the bride of Christ, love him. We'll not look into this now, but some say this dinner even has the mark of the marriage feast of the Lamb about it. And, well, may we simply say here to close, if we remember that day, it will help us to pour out our lives all for him. Every day we've left, every penny we have, examining how we best may use it for his kingdom, this until we see him then. Amen. Let us sing from the somber but such beautiful words of Psalm 22. I remember a young teenager being really struck. I think I was singing them at senior camp. And many of us, tears dripping down our face, knowing these are the very words of the Lord Jesus on the cross. If you don't know that, that is what this psalm is about. You even hear about the hands being pierced in this psalm, written hundreds of years before even crucifixion was invented. And here we have the prophecy of crucifixion of Christ. But let us sing, truly thankful for the Lord who was willing to pour out his life for us. And I'll just focus your attention. Look at verse 4. What animal does the Lord of heavens and the earth feel like as he approaches the cross? As he endures the cross, he feels like a worm and not a man at all. The creator of the worms, the creator of the galaxies, the creator of heaven and earth, he feels like a worm. And why? Because he's being crushed. Crushed because of all the punishment that our sin deserves. And this he did because he loves us. Let us sing in praise to him. Verses 1 to 6, let us praise him.
My God, my God, oh, why have you forsaken me? Oh, why are you so far from giving help and from my groaning cry? By day and night, my God, I call, your answer still delays, and yet you are the Holy One enthroned on Israel's praise. Our fathers put their trust in you, from you their rescue gave. They begged you and you set them free. They were not put to shame. But as for me, I am
let us bow in prayer. O Father in heaven, we thank you that you prophesied even the very first words that fallen Adam hears. You prophesied about the Savior who would come and crush the Satan's head. O Father in heaven, we praise you that you build on that prophecy in Genesis 3:15, and you tell us that he's going to be a man born of a woman. You tell us he's going to be a king. You tell us he's going to be a prophet. You tell us he's going to be a priest. You tell us he's going to be God. And O Father in heaven, we praise you that all these prophecies, that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, that he's going to be taken out of Egypt, that he's going to be cursed and hanging on a tree, he's going to rise 3 days later. Hundreds of prophecies. All about the cross, because that is what every single page of your word is about. No, Father in heaven, therefore, we preach Christ crucified because you preach Christ crucified. O Father in heaven, we praise you for him hanging on the cross, dying and willingly dying, laying down his life for his people. And Father in heaven, we thank you even the song that we sang this morning, Psalm 2, even though all the nations are against the promised one, the chosen one, against him coming, against him being the Savior of the world, even though you tell us that there will be wars and famine and earthquake and in these last days and all will look like total chaos, you tell us that so that we can peacefully and contentedly trust in you until we hear the trumpets, until he comes. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you that even though things look totally out of control, you're in perfect control of all of it. We thank you even for the wondrous, wise demonstration of your love in the greatest sin that ever was, the murdering of the only Son of God. And there we see your wondrous control. That's the will of men, but also the will of the Father, to bring about eternal life for all of your people. O Father in heaven, we trust in you. Please receive the blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all forevermore. Amen.